New York City whose wife had a cat. Actually, he said the cat had her. She loved the cat. She stroked it. She combed its fur. She fed it, pampered it. The problem was is that the man detested the cat. He was allergic to cat hair. He hated cats. He couldn't stand the scratching on furniture. And he couldn't get a good night's sleep because the cat kept jumping up on the bed. And so one weekend that his wife was out of town for the weekend, he put the cat in a bag with some rocks and dumped it in the Hudson River. He said farewell to the cat, but when his wife returned back home and couldn't find her cat, she went into grief. Husband, not knowing what to do, came up with an idea. He said, "Look, honey, I know how much that cat meant to you. I'm going to put an ad in your paper and give a reward of $500 to anyone who can find that cat." And she was hopeful, and of course no one answered the ad. And after some time, that ad not doing the job, he said, "Honey, you mean so much to me, more than anything on earth. If that cat is that precious to you, it's precious to me. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll buy another ad up, and we'll increase the reward to $1,000. We'll up the ante." A friend of his happened to see this ad reward for $1,000 for this cat and said, "You must be nuts. There's no cat on earth that's worth $1,000. And the man replied to his friend, "Well, listen, when you know what I know, you can afford to be generous." Well, that is true regarding what Zechariah has to say to us from the Lord. When we have God's perspective and know what God knows, even though times are difficult, even though times may be discouraging, there's reason to be optimistic. And this morning, I invite you to open a Bible with me to this book of Zechariah. We've been in the Old Testament for a number of weeks here. We had just finished looking at the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and now Zechariah. And it's the second to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Let me just set for you the scene of what's going on. We're talking about events that occurred 2,500 years ago, 520 years before Christ. If we were to take, as I've mentioned before, our church family here, travel back to Jerusalem 2,500 years, to the year 520 BC, in Jerusalem, there we would meet the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah lived in a time of discouragement for the people of Israel. The people of Israel, 66 years before this book was written, the people of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The Babylonian armies under King Nebuchadnezzar had come into Jerusalem and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, and took people captive. They were in captivity there. Actually, it was about the year 538 that some of them began to come back to Jerusalem. God allowed 50,000 to come back in that first wave that came back to Jerusalem after 70 years in captivity. The first captivity began in 606. The first group returned about 536, 538, right in there. So they came back, and they were to rebuild the temple. And you remember, they didn't do that right away. They started, but there was opposition to Jewish rebuilding of the temple. And as a result, the temple sat there in ruins. Now, I was thinking about this. Things don't change a whole lot after 2,500 years. Can you imagine what would happen today in Jerusalem if the Jews tried to rebuild their temple? Oh, yeah, yeah. On that Temple Mount, you have the Muslim Dome of the Rock, and that is a hot spot right in the center of that city. And Jerusalem is a hot spot right in the center of that country. And of any country on the face of this earth, Israel is a hot spot. And today, in our news this last week, we've seen that with the Arab nations all around them and what's going on in Egypt. But there they were, 50,000 Jews who had been in exile back in Jerusalem, and they couldn't get their temple rebuilt. Haggai the prophet came along and said, "God has told you to rebuild this temple," and so they started rebuilding it. And then in the midst of that rebuilding, they had just gotten started for 5 months or so, God has a message through another messenger, this prophet Zechariah, and we read about Zechariah's message here beginning in this morning in chapter 1 of Zechariah. And actually, this is the first of 8 visions that were given to Zechariah, and they were all given in the same night, apparently. And we want to look at 3 different aspects of this first vision that Zechariah had here this morning. So again, I invite you to have a Bible out with me as we look together at this passage. Beginning in verse 7, these words: "On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, In the second year of Darius, some say Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, this happened in time and space, and the date on this, according to our calendar, would have been February 15th in the year 519 B.C. That's amazing to me, again, how accurate we can be with calendars, but that would have been the date. So it was about this time of year that God had a message through Zechariah. And we read the content of that message beginning there in verse 8 with these words. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who was talking with me answered, "I'll show you what they are." And the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "These are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." Now, let's take a look at those couple of verses. What was this vision that Zechariah had? During the night I had a vision. Actually, in the Hebrew language, what he says is, during the night I saw. What Zechariah saw, he saw when he was perfectly wide awake. Some have wondered, is this a dream? No, this was no dream. He saw something, and as old J. Vernon McGee, an old Bible teacher that some of you still listen to on the radio, J. Vernon McGee has said there was no tranquilizer, no sleeping pill that would have put Zechariah to sleep that night with the message that God had for him. This is what he saw. He saw a man riding a red horse. Now again, you have symbolic pictures here when you have a vision being given to Zechariah. A red horse in Scripture and prophetic language was often symbolic of bloodshed, perhaps violence of some sort. And this man riding the red horse, who is he? Well, let me just tell you, we'll come to it in verse 11, but that man is the angel of the Lord. And he's referred to in verse 11 later. We'll talk a little more about him. And we read in verse 8, he was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. The setting, a man, the angel of the Lord, on a red horse standing in the midst of myrtle trees in a ravine. Now, I don't even know what a myrtle tree is on my own. I'm not a botanist. Maybe some of you know what myrtle trees are, but they were native there in Israel. And they're not like we think of these trees that grow up 20, 30, 40 feet in height. A myrtle tree was more like a shrub that grew at most to 8 feet. We have some pictures here of some myrtle trees that we put up here. And in fact, you actually see the Hebrew lettering there above this. Myrtle trees became used as a symbol of Israel for good reason. The myrtle tree was a small evergreen. It produced fruit of edible berries. It had dark green leaves with white star-like clusters, fragrant flowers. If you crush the petals of the flower, it would give off a rich fragrance. And because of its evergreen nature, in Scripture at various times, the myrtle tree was used symbolic of the people of God. Because the people of Israel have continued to survive in some of the most difficult periods of history. And the myrtle tree is spoken of. Its branches were sometimes used in building the shelters at the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember we've talked about the Feast of Tabernacles? The people of Israel, in ancient Israel, and even today, Jews who celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles will build a little temporary shack out in their backyards and then go live in it for a week. And the reason they do that is to symbolize remembering the days when they were in exile in the wilderness wandering and they lived in temporary shelters. Well, the myrtle tree was used in that. And it's interesting that the name myrtle has become a woman's name, you know, and the actual Hebrew word for it is hadas. It's part of the same word, Hebrew word, hadassah, is just another form of that word. But the word hadas is translated myrtle in English. And the word Hadassah is translated Esther. And Queen Esther, her name was really Hadassah. Now, it's interesting, when you think of those two names, we don't hear the name Esther or Myrtle. It's just not real popular right now. It was popular maybe a generation ago. But both of those names mean myrtle, referring to the myrtle tree with its rich fragrance and whatever else. So, this is the setting. You've got this angel of the Lord sitting on a red horse among myrtle trees in a ravine. Now, the valley of Kidron, just east of Jerusalem, was a ravine, and it had myrtle trees growing there, groves of myrtle trees. So Zechariah, as he prophesied, might have been seeing a picture of the Kidron Valley with the myrtle trees and this man on a red horse in this ravine. again, the symbolism. What you have here is the angel of the Lord on this red horse in the midst of myrtle trees, perhaps symbolizing Israel at a low point in their history, in a ravine, in a valley. Now, God has a message regarding this. First of all, Zechariah asks in verse 9, "What are these, my Lord?" He's wondering what this all means. In verse 9, we read, "The angel who is talking with me answered and said, I'll show you what they are." Verse 10, "Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." The last part of verse 8 I neglected to read, "Behind this man were red, brown, and white horses." Now, apparently these red, brown, and white horses had riders on, and Zechariah is asking, what does all this mean? You've got this one man on a red horse, you've got a bunch of other riders on other horses, what does it mean? The answer is, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. God has his emissaries to go throughout the earth. Now, what the picture here is of something that was very current in Zechariah's day. The Persian government would use, as did many ancient peoples, if they were to keep a kingdom intact, you had to have communication with the farthest parts of your empire. But how do you communicate with parts of your empire that are hundreds and perhaps thousands of miles away when you don't have Skype, you don't have texting, you don't have email? Well, how did they do it in the ancient kingdoms? What they did is they sent out couriers on horses, and they'd ride out to these areas, and they'd check everything out, and there would constantly be couriers coming back into the king telling them what's going on in different parts of the kingdom. Now, this is the picture here, that God has his couriers, and they go out throughout the whole earth. So what he's saying is that God is well aware of what's happening throughout the world. And even though Israel may feel like they're in a difficult situation, their temple's still in ruins, the city walls are still broken down, they've still got the Persian government over them and they want to be free, God is aware of it. He knows exactly what's happening throughout the earth. He is well aware of anything that is going on. He is everywhere and he knows everything that is happening. Now, that has application not only for ancient Israel. That has application for today. We look at the world scene. If you were watching the news this last week, you know it's a bit tense over there in Egypt. We were fortunate to visit there a year and a half ago for our anniversary, and we stood in that square where those riots are going on and where some of that bloodshed has taken place. And what's interesting about that is that it's happening as a repeat throughout history repeatedly. That region has had turmoil from the days of Haggai and Zechariah and before. But God is aware of this. It's part of his plan, and he's not caught by surprise. And that also means he's aware of what's going on in your life and my life. He's aware of everything that's happening. A number of years ago, there was a Knickerbockers Club in New York, a group of guys who would get together, and Mark Twain was part of this group, but he wasn't there for this one particular meeting. They had gathered together, and it was happened to be Mark Twain's birthday, so these guys decided to send Mark Twain something for his birthday. So collectively, they wrote a letter composed of 7 or 8 pages of nonsense, and then they were going to send it to Mark Twain, and they didn't know where he was at that particular time, so as their nonsensical ways went, they addressed the envelope, Mark Twain, Lord knows where. And they sent it. They mailed it. A number of months later, they got a postal reply back to this group with just this brief message. He did. Mark Twain. He did know where is what he was referring to. Yeah, Lord knows where. And that's the message of Zechariah. God knows what's going on everywhere. Now, what's the message that comes back? Verse 11. They reported to the angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." I want to note a couple of things from that verse. First of all, the angel of the Lord is that guy who is on the red horse. He was the one that they reported to. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is likely referring to deity. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis, and Abraham fell down and worshipped. And a number of places, Gideon, various places, the angel of the Lord would appear, and you get the strong sense that it is an appearance of God by the reaction of the people. And the angel of the Lord even seemed to accept that worship. For that reason, theologians have thought very likely the angel of the Lord may have been the Lord Jesus before he took on flesh at Bethlehem. An Old Testament revelation of Jesus. And what we have here is this angel of the Lord receiving word about what is happening throughout the earth. And when these couriers come back, their message in verse 11 is, we've gone throughout the whole earth, and here's what we found. The whole world's at rest and in peace. Well, that sounds like a good message, doesn't it? The world's at peace. Except, the word that's used for peace is not the typical word that you and I think of in Hebrew for peace, shalom. The word shalom has the idea of well-being and security and at peace because everything is right with God and man. That's not the word that's used here. The word, the Hebrew word that Zechariah wrote down here that was given to him when he said the whole world's at rest and in peace was simply the idea that it's calm. There aren't any wars going on. There aren't any battles going on right now. Now remember, this was 519 BC. Darius was the king of Persia ruling over all the Mideast at this time. Archaeology has repeatedly defended the truthfulness of the scriptures. Darius had become king just a couple of years before this. And what had happened is that the kings before him, two kings before him, Cyrus and then Cambyses, had died, and it left a power vacuum, similar to what we're fearful may happen in Egypt when Mubarak steps down. You know, maybe the Muslim Brotherhood will step into this vacuum, or who will step in? We don't know. And in the days of Darius, when these two kings died, there was a power vacuum, and there were a number of different groups who would have taken power. But Darius fought them off. In 19 different battles in his first year, he put down every challenge to the throne of Persia, and he himself became king. Now, how do we know this? Because ancient records tell us this. In fact, archaeology uncovered within the last century a number of copies of an inscription that was written that has been around and plain for everyone to see. On the road, the ancient road between the ancient city of Babylon and Ecbatana, over there between Iraq and Iran, right in that border area, it'd be in northwest Iran. On that ancient highway, 328 feet above the highway, there is a huge inscription carved into the mountainside or into the rock there. It's called the Behistun inscription. We've got a picture of it here. This is one of the pictures. There's another one taken from a different angle. Behistun inscription. That inscription was written in three different languages, Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian. That thing was carved at the command of Darius, this king that we're reading about here in Zechariah. And what it told was how he fought off 19 different battles, 19 different attempts to take power he fought off in that previous year. He had that inscription put up there as a testimony to his strength and the power of his kingdom. This inscription went on to tell about his feats of valor. It went on to talk about how he had defeated these different rebel leaders, nine different rebel leaders, a total of 19 different times. He had subdued all of his enemies. And he wanted this known throughout his kingdom, so they had copies of it made in various languages and sent out to the various parts of his kingdom. For instance, in Babylon, archaeologists have found a Babylonian inscription with this Behistun inscription on it. Down in Egypt, in the Jewish community of Elephantine, they found an Aramaic copy of this inscription. So what we see here is that in the days of Darius, when these writers come back and say, we have gone throughout the earth, and the whole world is at rest in peace, they're speaking accurately. Darius had put down, just before that, any attempts at taking the throne. You think, well, that's a good thing. There's no war going on. But just because there is peace and there is no outer war does not mean that there is justice. It does not mean that there is righteousness. Remember, this is a pagan king ruling. It doesn't mean that God's people are being cared for. And when we go on in these next couple of verses, what we see is that really everything wasn't right. This peace and rest wasn't a good thing. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? If this angel of the Lord really is Jesus, before he came to Bethlehem as a baby, isn't it interesting how his position here is as a mediator coming before God the Father and saying, how long will you withhold mercy? It's as if he is coming and speaking on behalf of his people in the Old Testament. And his question is, how long will you allow Jerusalem to be downtrodden? Your people are still captive. Many of them are still captive in Babylon. The temple still hasn't been rebuilt. They're still under the oppressors. They are still living in a city that is in ruins. Lord, how long before you restore your people? Lord, how long before you give mercy? How long will you withhold mercy? That question, how long, is a common question in Scripture. Sometimes it's asked by God's people when they're suffering. How long, Lord, will you allow this? Sometimes it's asked by God when he says to his people, how long will you be stubborn and not turn to me? That question is a question that reminds us that God waits at times before he gives relief. Withholding mercy, does that mean that God doesn't forgive his people who had turned away from him? No, God would forgive them. But what he would allow them to do is suffer for their sins long enough to chastise them, to remind them they should never turn to idols again. Let me ask you a question here. Think back for a moment. Think back when you did something you knew was wrong. Maybe you knew it at the time you did it, or maybe you didn't know it until later on, but you knew it was sinful, you knew it was wrong. And then the consequences started coming for it. You started feeling the consequences. Maybe it was a broken relationship. Maybe it was a lost job. Maybe it was a failed test or whatever. The consequences started coming. Do you ever remember feeling that the consequences went on too long and you wish they would end? This fight I had, you know, I'm still feeling the results of it. This stupid thing I did in school, you know, now I got a reputation for myself, or whatever it is. How the consequences just go on too long, and we can think, Lord, why do you allow this? Well, that's what they were feeling. How long, Lord, will you allow us to? For 70 years we were in captivity. And the angel of the Lord says, Lord, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the towns of Judah? God uses the natural consequences of our sin to teach us the dangers of sin. God uses the natural consequences of our foolishness at times to teach us to come to him in sincerity. Even in Zechariah's day, this was going on. And when the angel of the Lord asked of the Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy? Notice the response he got in verse 13. The Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. God would be merciful to them, just not yet. And he went on from there in verses 14 and following, and he consoles them. He gives them consolation in this vision. Verse 14, then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. What is God's attitude toward his people and toward the city of Jerusalem that was his city? I'm jealous for them. The picture here is of a husband who is jealous for an unfaithful wife. Throughout the Old Testament, God used that picture, and he called Israel a harlot when they went after false gods. And as a faithful husband, he'd come and he'd say, come back to me and I'll clean you up. And he says, I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. That's his attitude. It's a jealous love for his people. God's desire for you and I, as well as the people in Zechariah's day, his desire is that we belong to him, that we're his, that we give our hearts to him and to no other gods, that we follow him exclusively. Now, he goes on and tells his attitude toward these other pagan nations. But I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure, that are resting in security. What nations would that be? It'd be like Babylon and Persia. Why was God angry with them? Why was he very angry with them? He said, because I was only a little angry with his people. Israel is who he's referring to. But these pagan nations, they added to the calamity. See, God took Babylon and he was going to use Babylon as a tool to chastise his people when he took them into captivity. But he said, they've gone way overboard. They've kept my people too long or they've treated them too harshly. I was only a little angry with Israel, but these pagan nations now are secure in their power and they added to the calamity of my people. So this is what's going to happen, God says in verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring lines will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. God is giving a message through Zechariah that tells Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And that the Lord is going to return there, and he is going to bless that city. You know, even in the New Testament book of Revelation, it would have been written nearly 600 years after Zechariah wrote his book. John, as he wrote that book, spoke about a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a bride adorned for her husband. It was a picture, again, of this special city where God's people would dwell in security. And this promise that's given in verse 16 won't ultimately be fulfilled until the final days when the Lord returns. That's when this final fulfillment will take place. Oh, they did have their temple rebuilt, and it survived for a few hundred years, but then the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and the Jews were scattered throughout the earth. And in our lifetime, in our generation here, in the last century, this nation was regathered again. It's amazing fulfillments of prophecy, but it's not until the Lord returns to Jerusalem will there finally be peace in that city. Not until then. Verse 17, proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. We've seen partial fulfillments of that. We've seen the nation of Israel go from being a desert when the Jews were given a charter, a UN charter in 1948 for a country. They've gone from being a desert to a richly farmed area in many parts of the country. Kibbutzes throughout the land. But the ultimate fulfillment of this will take place when the Lord sets up his kingdom. The lesson here is that God has a plan that he is working out and he will fulfill it in his time. And in the meantime, his people are called to trust him. This vision that Zechariah received here was a reminder to them of a number of things. One, God knows what's going on throughout the earth. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in my life. Further than that, he knows what's going on in my mind and in my attitudes. God is well aware of what's going on. Secondly, when I'm in the midst of pain and trouble, he's aware of that, and he is using that in my life. And he wants to use those times of turmoil in our lives. He will forgive and he will give mercy, but he will restore in his time for his purposes. Kind and comforting words that he spoke were promises that he would restore his people and one day there would be prosperity for the people of God. I believe that's true physically for the nation of Israel. Some see it allegorically as referring to the church, but either way, it also refers to the body of Christ. We will see prosperity in him, ultimate peace when the Messiah returns. As we look at Zechariah's prophecy this morning, spoken 2,500 years ago, what God showed back then is so current today. This last week, the events taking place in Egypt. I don't know if you've been watching that with great interest. I know many Christians around the globe have been watching that with tremendous interest. Because of what God says he will do in Israel. The Jerusalem Post carried an article just yesterday, with this quote. A spokesman for the Muslim Brotherhood, this radical Muslim group in Egypt, on Thursday evening repeatedly refused to commit to maintaining the peace treaty with Israel or even recognizing Israel's existence if the Muslim Brotherhood becomes a player in the future governance of Egypt. We live in interesting, interesting days. God spoke about Israel as being at the heart of stuff 2,500 years ago, and here we are, modern age, and Israel is still at the heart. There will be no peace in this world until there is peace in Jerusalem. And there will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Messiah comes to reign and fulfill the promises that were given through the prophets. And at that time, it will be clear who has chosen God and who has not. But in the meantime, he's reminding his people through Zechariah, I'm aware and I'm taking care of you. The issue of God's knowledge and his care for us was played out big time in the life of a guy named George Mueller. Back in the 1800s, George Mueller lived in England and he had a heart for the orphans on the streets of London. So he started an orphanage and it filled up immediately. They had more kids than they knew what to do with. They started another orphanage. They started a number of orphanages throughout England there. And George Mueller never asked for a single penny, a single shilling to support these. He just took it to God in prayer and said, Lord, if this is your will you provide? And God did for years and years and years, provided for hundreds of kids, orphans, through this home. But George Mueller, this man of prayer, had a motto that he kept on his desk for many years that brought him comfort, strength, and confidence. It was this: it matters to him about you. And that's what Zechariah reminded the people of Jerusalem. And that's what he reminds us today also. It matters to him about you. He's working out his plan and he knows what's going on. In the midst of it, play your part obediently and trust the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in a moment. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you asked him to cleanse you, forgive you of sin, have mercy upon you? Each of us need him, each of us. Lord, this morning as we come before you, we confess we're sinners. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have done things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone things we ought to have done. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us. We deserve your wrath, and you offer mercy. Thank you. So we gather together and we remember. And as we take these elements this morning, we remember the great price that our salvation cost. The blood of Jesus who paid for our sins on the cross. And we come to you, Lord, this morning with thankful hearts, humbly submitting ourselves to you and taking these elements in remembrance of our Savior. May you be honored through us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.